Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think, as I said last week, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Maybe that and John 3:16, perhaps. So it's a verse that we all know, we all should know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so last week, we started this new series of Bible studies in the book of Genesis. And last week's Bible study was really meant to be kind of like introduction to this series, and I'm not sure whether this evening's Bible study will be introduction part two, but that's the way it goes with me. I start to look at a thing and I don't know whether you're going to see this as introduction part two or the beginning of the actual Bible studies. But we pointed out last week in our introduction that it's an obvious fact, isn't it, that this book, the book of Genesis, is largely rejected by people nowadays in the Western world as being a reliable source of information about science, about origins, even about history. That people will accept it as a religious book, perhaps, but that it isn't generally regarded as a reliable source of facts concerning science, origins, and history. And so chapters 1 to 11, certainly, of Genesis are generally thrown out by many people today as really not being a reliable source of historical fact at all. And certainly chapters 1 to 3 are often regarded as myth. And a myth is a story with a deeper meaning, a story with perhaps religious significance, a story with deeper meaning. But a myth is something that is not intended really to be taken literally. And that is how people, some people at least, would regard certainly chapters 1 to 3. And as I pointed out last week, the saddest thing in all of this is that even within the church, and I'm speaking about the church generally, even within the church, even amongst people who would identify as Christian, even there, we find there are many, many people who don't accept Genesis chapters 1 to 3 as being true, as being a literal account of how things happen. Many people there would regard it as myth. And the fact is, and we pointed this out last week, is that there are many people, even in the evangelical wing of the church, who would actually ask the question, really, does it really matter whether we accept Genesis chapter 1 to 3 as true, as literally true? Does that really matter? Surely that all that matters is that you believe in Jesus, is what some people would say. Surely all that really matters is that you believe the gospel. Really, is it any issue at all whether one accepts Genesis 1 to 3 as literal fact? They would say it doesn't really matter whether you accept that God created the world in 6 literal days of 24, 4 hours. It doesn't really matter whether you believe that or whether you choose to believe that it all started with a big bang somewhere around 13.5 billion years ago. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if you accept the biblical dating for creation, which, if you follow the biblical dating, means that creation occurred somewhere around 6,000 years ago, if you follow the biblical dating on that. And people would say, it doesn't really matter whether you accept that, or whether you accept, you know, 13.5, 14 billion years ago. It doesn't make any difference whether you think that man was made on day 6 in the image of God, or whether you see it all more from a sort of Darwinian evolution point of view, that man is, as it were, at the top of the ladder as far as evolution is concerned, and man has evolved from the apes, we've evolved from whatever came before, and so on and so forth over millions of years. Doesn't really matter if you accept chapters 1 to 3 as literal or you see it as myth. All that really matters is that you believe in Jesus. All that really matters is you believe the gospel. That's what some people would say today, in fact I would argue many people, would either say that or think that, at least, even within the evangelical wing of the church. The trouble is, as I pointed out last week, if we can't trust God's word to tell us the truth on page one, how do we know we can trust God's word to tell us the truth anywhere else? That, to me, is the issue. If you can't trust the Bible to tell you the truth about origins, about creation, how do you know you can trust it to tell you the truth about salvation? How to be saved? If chapters 1 to 3 is a myth, then how do you know all that we're told in the Bible about Jesus isn't also a myth? Virgin birth, sinless life, miraculous ministry, substitutionary atoning death, full bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, Jesus alive today, Jesus coming again. How do you not know all that's a myth? If chapters 1 to 3 is a myth. You see, as we saw last week from Psalm 11 verse 3, if you remove the foundations, everything else collapses after it. If the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? It says. Okay, so I began last week, the point of that Bible study really was to declare myself, right from the very start of these Bible studies, to declare myself as being somebody who accepts this as literal truth. I believe that God created all things. He created the world, the universe, life, in 6 literal days of 24 hours. And I accept the biblical dating for that as being circa 6,000 years ago. So, I also believe that all the other events recorded in the book of Genesis, so we're talking about the flood in the time of Noah, the Tower of Babel incident, Abraham as a real person, the things that happened to Abraham, and his sons and his grandchildren and so on and so forth. Oh, Joseph going down into Egypt. Joseph as a real person. The famine in Egypt and all the rest. All that is recorded in the book of Genesis, I believe, as being historical fact. Truth, as it is recorded. So that we begin these Bible studies then with the presupposition that it is literal and true. Okay? Of course, many people nowadays, if you said that you believe that, would think you're nuts. They would think you're basically, you know, your elevator doesn't reach the top floor or whatever they say. You know, you're not really, do you know what I mean? You're just not being real. They would argue, perhaps, that to accept this as literal truth requires blind faith on your part. To believe this is true, that just takes blind faith. I say that you need much more faith to believe evolution than you do to believe this, actually. There is far more evidence that supports this than there is evolution. In fact, there is zero evidence to support evolution. That's a fact. And we'll obviously come to some of these when we get to the relevant portions. There's zero evidence to support evolution. There is plenty of evidence. The evidence is all around that supports the literal truth of the Bible account. So, let's begin then this evening by asking a question here. Why is it that people, especially today, prefer to believe in Big Bang evolution rather than the biblical account of creation, biblical creationism? Why do people prefer Big Bang evolution to biblical creationism? If you ask somebody that question, and I said at weekend, you know, I talked to a bloke on the open air on Saturday who basically told me he believed in evolution, he believed in God, he believed in evolution. And usually, if you ask them why they believe in evolution, I guarantee the first answer they'll give is because science has proved it. That's usually what they say. 9 times out of 10, anyway, they'll say because science has proved it. I want to suggest to you this evening that really the reason people believe in Big Bang evolution rather than biblical creationism really has nothing to do with science. It's got absolutely nothing to do with science. In fact, most people I've spoken to don't even know what the science is that they think proves it. And neither are they interested, to be honest. They are satisfied by someone telling them science has proved it, and that's as far as their inquiry goes. I put it to you, it's got nothing to do with science. It has to do with the will of man. Okay? Take, for example, this opening statement in the book of Genesis, which happens to obviously be the opening statement to the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. So, if one accepts that as true, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If one accepts that as a statement of fact, that God is the creator of all things, and, you know, to add to that, you know, what it says in Colossians chapter 1, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If that is true, if one accepts that as true, then what that means, obviously, is that God was there before any of it was created yet. In order to create it, he was there before any of it was created. Not only that, but if you think about it, if God created all of this, and the universe is so vast, it just boggles my mind. I mean, I just can't deal with the numbers. You know, when you start talking about light years, and I just cannot deal with the numbers personally. Maybe you can, maybe you've got a better scientific brain than me, but I mean, it is vast. And when you think about, you know, even what a relatively uneducated individual like me knows, I mean, to think of the size of the sun and the earth and the size of Jupiter and the way that it all rotates and all the rest of it, you know, that's before we've even got to planet Earth and all the infinite variety of creatures. And then you start to look in the microscope and you find out about DNA and all this kind of stuff, you know, and it just boggles my brain. You know, so what that tells me is this God, if it's true that God created it all, he must be incredible. His power and might must be incredible to create all of that. Also, he must be an infinitely wise God, must he? Whose knowledge is boundless, to create a universe. His knowledge must be boundless. And to actually know all of his creation, and again, just look at planet Earth. I mean, how many millions or billions of stars there are, I don't know. But just look at planet Earth, and look at it. You know, we've all been on all of these beautiful places. He did that. We've all seen, you know, pictures of, you know, well, you may have been to a zoo, you know, maybe you've lived in a country where there's tigers and lions and this beautiful creature, giraffes and zebras and everything else, dogs. You know, it's just amazing. So his knowledge and his wisdom must just be immense if God created all of that. And if God created all of this, then you see, he knows how and when it was created, because he was there. He did it. You know, the arrogance of man, who lives, according to what I believe, 6,000 years after the event, according to what man believes, 13.5 billion years after the event, he wants to tell us how it was done. Well, my God was there. He did it. He knows how, and he knows when. And not only that, but it stands to reason that he would know better than anyone else how it is all supposed to function. Yeah? Because he created it. In fact, if God created it, if God created us, then he gets to say how we should function and how we should live, doesn't he? He gets to say that because he created us. In fact, the fact that God gets to say how things should function in his creation is actually evident from creation itself, if ever you've thought about it. See, think about the planet we live on. Turns out it's 93 million miles from the sun. Okay? 93 million miles from the sun. And it turns out, if it was a bit closer, we'd all be toast. If it was a bit further away, we'd all freeze to death. So it just happens to be in the right spot, okay? Just happens to be the right distance away. And not only that, it turns out that there's this thing called the ozone layer that kind of surrounds the Earth, and it protects life from harmful rays from the sun. And if the ozone layer wasn't there, well, we'd all be in big trouble too. But it just so happens that our planet actually has this protective layer around it called ozone that protects us from the sun's rays. And then when you start to look at the plants and the birds and the fish and the animals and the insects, and you look at them all, see, we might not understand what they're all for, but they all have a function. They all have a place within the entire ecosystem, you see. They all have a function. You know, you might not know what it is. You might walk out your house and see a slug and think, I hate slugs, and step on it, you know, because you don't like them. But the slug has a function, whether you know what it is or not. You might not like worms, but they do have a function. Everything in creation has a function, and it all fits together. And you know what? It turns out if you take one away, then to a lesser or larger extent, everything else is affected. For example, what would happen if bees became extinct tomorrow? What do you think would happen? We're in big trouble. I looked it up, and it turns out they are critical pollinators. And they pollinate about 70 of around 100 crop species that feed 90% of the world. Not only that, but actually, if the bees became extinct, we may lose the plants that many other animals and species feed on, and they would also become extinct. And I'm simply pointing that out to show the interdependence of it all. It all fits together. And when we get to the subject, it gives the lie to something like evolution. You know, you have to have the bee to do the pollinating. Otherwise, you don't have a lot of other things too. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. See, everything has its place. God made it that way. The whole of creation screams a designer.
Amen.
And an infinitely wise designer with boundless knowledge. Man also was created, according to the Bible, in the image of God for a purpose, and for several purposes actually. One of them was that God gave him dominion over his creation, over the created order, and given the responsibility to look after it in the first instance. Man was given that responsibility. Now, if God is the creator, if he created all things, as this says, then not only does he get to decide what the function and purpose is of each part of his creation, including man, where man is concerned, who was made in his image, he also gets to say how we should live our lives in order to honour him and glorify him. Because that is actually why we were created. So God gets to say what living our life consistent with the dignity of our position in the created order is and what it is not. Do you understand what I'm saying? He has given us a kind of dignity as mankind. We have a dignity within the created order. And God gets to say what a life looks like that is consistent with that dignity and what is not. Basically, he gets to set the standard of what our life ought to be, not we ourselves. Let me give you an example. And it's an example I brought up last week. At the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we are given God's standard and God's design for marriage and for human sexual relationships and for family, come to that. And we're given there, right at the beginning of the Bible, what God's design, what God's plan is, what God's standard is for marriage and human relationships in that sense. And what it says, it is one man and one woman for life. That's what it says. That's God's standard. That's God's plan. Not two men married together, or two women married together. Not one man with as many wives as he can get. Not what in today's world is usually called an open relationship. Not that. One man and one woman for life. God gets to set the standards. He gets to write the rules, if you want to put it that way. See, he knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for society. He knows what's best for his creation. He knows what's best for the world. I've sometimes said to people, you know, who are kind of pro, the whole LGBTQ, whatever else they are into that sense, thing, you know. And I've put this question to people. Suppose tonight, everyone alive on planet Earth, you know, decided to come out as gay. I mean, like everybody, all 7.5 billion people, all decided tonight they were gay. Where would the human race be within a generation? Without the help of laboratories, by the way. Where would the human race be? Extinct. If they lived consistent with what they said they were, that is. Do you understand what I'm getting at? But you see, God knows what's best for his creation, because he created it. You see? That's not a homophobic statement. It's a simple statement of fact. And you see, if God is the creator of all things, and if we are made, as it says in chapter 1 verse 26, in the image of God, then this is the point. We are accountable to him. Aren't we? We are accountable. Okay, so what if I convince myself then that this isn't true? What if I convince myself that actually, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then goes on to tell us he did it in 6 days, literal days of 24 hours, about 6,000 years ago, what if I decide that's a lot of rubbish and science has proved it? And I decide it's not true. So what if instead I accept the current view of science, and I emphasise current view because it does change every few years. Okay, but the current view is that it all started around 13.5 to 14 billion years ago with a Big Bang. What if I decide that that is true? I convince myself that that is true. And as for life on this planet, with all the diverse plants and creatures, I put it all down to the process of evolution, rather than special creation, as it says in chapter 1 of Genesis. And man? What about man? Well, I decide that all we are is higher animals. You know, we're basically at the top of the evolutionary ladder so far. I remember once going to work for this service in Preston, and we did a 3-week induction course. First of all, it was being a support worker with people with learning disabilities, and this induction course was led by all the managers who had specialities in different aspects of the work. And there was one guy there one of the managers, and very clever bloke, very caring man, very good at his job, I have to say. And I don't know how it came up in the conversation, but he just freely admitted, he said, "I believe we're higher animals. That's what we are, we're higher animals." And that's what a lot of people... So what if I decide that is true? We're just the top so far of the evolutionary ladder. What then? Well, if I believe that, I can do away with the need for a God, can't I? If that was true, Big Bang evolution, you can do away with the need for God. And I can replace verse 1 here with, "In the beginning there was a Big Bang." Instead of, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," I can replace that with, "In the beginning there was a Big Bang." What's Big Bang? Well, here's a summary on a child's educational website that I got this off. I had to get it off that because I'm a bit thick. And if you look at the academic descriptions of what the Big Bang theory is, then I'll be reading it out for the next hour. So this is for educating children, and that's why I alluded to it. It said most astronomers believe the universe began in a Big Bang about 13.5 billion years ago. At that time, the entire universe was inside a bubble that was thousands of times smaller than a pinhead. As the universe expanded and cooled, energy changed into particles of matter and antimatter. That's an overview of... Does that sound about right to this, the knowledgeable here? So, the universe was once small, thousands of times smaller than a pinhead. And it expanded, and blah, 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 and then you've got the universe today. Of course, you see, I don't know whether your kind of brain works the same way as mine, but if I start thinking about, well, if that is so then, what I think, well, what caused the Big Bang then? And what was there before the Big Bang? So, a pinhead. Well, who made the pinhead then? Who made the bubble? That's kind of what I'm thinking. What caused the Big Bang? So this is a statement made by a person who is regarded as one of the cleverest men who ever lived, who is ranked alongside Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein and people like that. This is a statement made by Professor Stephen Hawking, okay, who, if you don't know who he is, he's the fellow who was in the wheelchair, who spoke with a computer voice, okay, and supposedly a genius, okay. So Professor Stephen Hawking said this. He said, "Since events before the Big Bang have no observational consequences, one may as well cut them out of the theory and say that time began at the Big Bang. Events before the Big Bang are simply not defined because there is no way one could measure what happened at them." In other words, that's a very clever way of saying, "I've no idea." Actually, basically, he doesn't know, He just believes the Big Bang. Well, I don't profess to be as clever as Professor Stephen Hawking. But you see, I do know who was there before the worlds began. I do know. So I don't claim to be, an expert on astrophysics or whatever else it is. But I know. And how do I know? Because I was there. No, I wasn't. But you see, I know somebody who was. And that person who was there before the worlds began, he's actually given me the heads up here in chapter 1 of how and when. Who is he? God. And so whatever they say about Professor Stephen Hawking, I don't mean any disrespect, but you see, my God who created it all knows a bit more than Professor Stephen Hawking knows. He knows an infinite lot more than he does. But you see, Stephen Hawking, he believed it. He believed the Big Bang. And so do many other people today. Now, once you accept this, that it's Big Bang, there's no need to say, "In the beginning, God created." God is not, according to that view, the author of creation. the universe and everything in it happened by natural processes, really, and about a billion accidents on the way. You know, that's how it all came to be. But you don't need God. All right? So that view, Big Bang evolution, stands diametrically opposed to the view of biblical creationism. Do you agree? Mm-hmm. It stands as diametrically opposed to it. But now you see, there are people who would identify as Christians who think the views of secular scientists on Big Bang, billions of years, and biological evolution is not incompatible with their Christian faith and biblical view. Okay? They believe that one can hold the views of Big Bang evolution and still be a Bible-believing Christian. They believe you can accept Big Bang evolution and still retain Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? Because they say God was the one who caused the Big Bang 13.5 billion years ago. God was the one who caused it. He presided, as it were, over the Big Bang. The Big Bang, according to this view, is simply a way of describing what happened when God spoke his word and the universe came into existence. As for the 6 days of creation of Genesis chapter 1, according to this view, the 6 days are simply six stages, if you like, in a process that has gone on over billions of years. Six phases, six stages in the process. Not six literal days of 24 hours, six stages in a process, each stage, each phase, lasting millions and in some cases billions of years. As for evolution, well, according to the people who hold this view, God used the evolutionary process to bring about what we see in the world today, including man. We are the result of millions of years of evolution, but God, as it were, used that process to bring about the various species of plant, animal, fish, bird, etc., etc., that are alive on planet Earth today. And the theory is called theistic evolution. Theistic comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God. In other words, God presides over the evolutionary process. Okay, but let's ask a question here. Does it work? Can you really do that? Can you? Because what they're doing actually there is marrying together what the Bible says with what secular scientists say. It's an attempt to marry the two together. Is that actually possible? Well, they would say yes, of course. Me? I would say no way. It is not possible. And I'll explain why in more detail as we go on through the passage. Suffice it to say at this stage, think about this. It tells us in verse 31 of chapter 1, and this is at the end of the 6 days, he's made his creation now, and he's made the last part of creation is to make man in his own image. And now God, as it were, looks at everything he's made, and he says this: God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6 days. So God declares at the end of his creation, it is all very good. Okay, so hold that thought. If evolution is true, then where we are today in the world, mankind and all the other species, we are the so far end result of millions and millions of years of death, disease, destruction, animals devouring one another, survival of the fittest, all the rest of it, and here we are today. So in in the history of all of that, the millions of years from the dinosaurs and every other creature that has ever lived, there has been disease, there has been all these other things, okay? But according to the view of theistic evolution, God was using all of that to bring forth what we have today. But here's my question. If you've got millions of years of death and destruction and disease and decay and animals devouring one another and all the rest of it, would God have said that is very good? Is there anything good about cancer? Is there anything good about any disease? No. So therefore, how can you marry the two together? We'll look at that a little more closely as we go along. So what then is theistic evolution? It's compromise. Don't you see? And as somebody once said, compromise is accepting defeat in installments. That's what it is. So why do professing Christians embrace the idea? Well, I don't know. Maybe for a lot of them, is because they don't want to look foolish. Especially if they're academics. Don't want to look foolish. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what has been the result of this? Since people in the church, and I'm mainly talking about the professors in theological seminaries who teach that Genesis 1 to 3 is a myth, not all Bible colleges, but many of them, they would teach that it is myth. They would say, there would be thoroughgoing theistic evolutionists, many of them. And then that gets passed on to the pastors who teach it to the people. And here we are today. What has been the effect of all of that? And I'm thinking particularly on the church and the gospel. Shall I tell you? It's been devastating. It's had a catastrophic effect on the gospel and the church. How so? Well, basically, you see, the only way to make that system work, theistic evolution, is to reinterpret the scriptures, obviously. Chapter 1 must become myth to make theistic evolution. You can't accept it as literal truth, can you? 6 24-hour days. You cannot have that. It's got to become a myth. The truth is, they would say, the truth is what science tells us. Big Bang. Evolution. That's the truth. But you see, if chapter 1 verses 2 to 31 aren't literal and true, then why should anybody believe verse 1 is literal and true? Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, the rest of it tells us God created it in 6 days. But if that isn't literally true, then why should I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Why should I believe that's true? And the reason I say this has had a catastrophic effect on the church and the gospel is because now, in the time that we live, now several generations of people, children, have grown up being told that these chapters should not be taken literally. What you're told at school, that's the truth about science and about history. You don't take this literally. And now several generations have grown up with that idea. Pastors and theologians have taught that this is not to be taken literally as literal truth.
Well, and when you go to Bible college, how do they interpret that?
It depends which Bible college you go to. The Bible college I went to, I would say in the main, the lecturers probably believed that this was literal and true, but I do remember a lecturer saying myth. And that's at an extremely evangelical Bible college. So if you went to a more, academic theological Bible college or seminary, they would teach in no uncertain terms that these passages are not to be taken literally. They would teach a kind of theistic evolution at the very least. Many theological seminaries would teach that. And as I said last week, the problem is, you see, then the young people who go through that college receive these ideas and they hear all the so-called scientific proof. And then they go away and that's what they start to teach in the churches. And so what I'm saying is now we've got several generations that have grown up with the idea that if you want to know the truth from a scientific point of view, listen to your teacher at school. This is a religious book that tells us stories. Okay, and this is myth. Okay, so once you've persuaded people that this account of origins is not literal truth, once you've persuaded them that, then I suggest to you that everything else is up for grabs. Everything else is up for grabs. For example, what it says about how we should live. What it says about the standards God requires of us. It's all up for grabs. Once you've kicked away chapter 1, everything is open to question. For example, take this example we gave earlier of what it says at the end of chapter 2 about marriage. About God's design for marriage. One man with one woman, as long as they both shall live. And that being the best environment for children to be brought up in. Days are coming, I could be prosecuted for saying what I've just said. But that's what the Bible teaches. So, somebody could then say, and no doubt do nowadays, well, who says so? Who says? One man and one woman for life. You see, there's no point saying to a person at that point, well, God's word says so at the end of chapter 2, when you've already told them that chapter 1 isn't true. Yeah. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't say, well, it says so at the end of chapter 2. They'll say, yeah, but you've already told me chapter 1 isn't true, so I don't know chapter 2 is true. But to come back to my original question, why throw out all this at all in favour of Big Bang evolution, the answer, friends, is nothing to do with science. It's to do with the will of man. And man, you see, is now a fallen creature. Man is now a fallen creature who's under the influence of sin. Sin rules over his heart and mind. And he's driven by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And so, what he wants to do is often contrary to what God's word says he should do. And what he wants to be is often the opposite of what the Bible says God created him to be. But he has a problem. Because if this is true, then he's accountable to this God. And that's scary. If you think that this is an almighty, all-powerful God who made a universe, who knows all things, even the thoughts that are running through our mind, that's scary. So he convinces himself that there is no God. And once he's successfully convinced himself there's no God, he can do whatever he likes. Without having to worry about being accountable to anyone. Nothing to do with science. It's to do with the will of man. Yeah, but in closing, what about these who identify as Christian, who themselves are saying, well, it isn't literally true, and we believe in evolution as well, and we can do both. What about them? Well, the problem is, you see, they themselves find within themselves certain desires and impulses that are not necessarily consistent with what God says is right and wrong in his word. For example, well, let's use our example again about marriage. One man, one woman for life. But some people who identify as Christian say, but I don't feel attracted to the opposite sex. I'm a man and I feel attracted to men. But I'm a Christian. So, maybe God made me that way. Or maybe it's a woman who finds herself attracted to women. So what are they saying nowadays? God made us this way. God made us the way that we are. But you see, if they've received the idea that this isn't literally true, then you can say, so what it says at the end of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife, well, that could equally mean a woman can leave her parents and be joined to her wife. Or a man can leave his parents and be joined to his husband. It's just a matter of interpretation. And you see, that works not only in that realm, but just about anything you want. You see, once you kick this out as being reliable, literal truth, you can remake God in your own image. So that your God likes what you like and approves of what you approve. But then, who is really God? You are. Because you are the one then making the rules, do you see? So again, I say, at the beginning of these studies, I declare myself, I believe that this is truth. I believe this is literally truth, and I believe we don't have the right to reinterpret it and play about with it as we see fit, because this is what God has said on the subject. He knows he was there. He is Almighty God. He gets to write the rules. We have the privilege of reading it and accepting it and receiving it, and what we'll find is actually the evidence supports what he says, not the theory makers who change the mind every couple of decades. Anyway, so
there's churches grown, et cetera.
Exactly.
They've got their own churches.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the question is, how does someone who says the Christian arrive at that? Only by reinterpreting what the scripture says to make it mean what they want it to mean. And again, you know, society is on their side, and I would be regarded, for saying what I've been saying, I would be regarded as homophobic, but I'm not. I don't have hatred for anybody who lives that lifestyle, and I don't have hatred for them, and I trust that you don't too. Because they're deceived.
But they quickly hate us as soon as they find out we're Christians.
I'm just saying I don't. They are deceived. And until and unless people who are in the world or people who are in the church begin again to understand that this is God's word of truth and we follow it, then we're really going nowhere.